The hardest part for me is to make it through the video. And God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that if we believed in him, that we would have eternal life. And he told us before he ascended into heaven that we should do as he did. And that video brings before our eyes something that is crucial for our understanding of the Gospel of Mark, chapters 5 through 7. And it is our place in that new reality that Jesus has brought to us and made available and accessible to us. And so we need to find our way to sit before him on that hillside where he gave that sermon. And so we see many people that we would never consider blessed, and Jesus blesses them. But for us to receive that message, we must find our way to sit on that hill. And we must contend with who we are and our circumstances and our life before Jesus. And then we need to come to a place where we can do as he did. And we have a lot of shots there of our folk, of our family here at ABF that are part of the Agape tour that went out in the power and the authority and the assurance and the love and the compassion of Jesus to those folks out there. So there's a lot that stands between us and that hillside so many years ago. The best thing for us to do today is to try and push off whatever keeps us from it and to try and find our way to draw close as we can here this Sunday to what was easily the most important message from Jesus. You know, we read that by his own admission, the kingdom of God and preaching it and making it available and known was why he came. And I've given you a few examples from Scripture on that. He said, I have come to give them life and life to the full. And that's life in the kingdom. And so we start in Matthew chapter 4:17 to really kind of focus our attention on what preceded the Sermon on the Mount. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is such a crucial portion of Scripture. I want to stop for just a minute and try and illuminate what is being said here. Repent. What's the best way to think about that? The best way to think about it is to say, think about how you're living. Think about the decisions that you're making, the things that you believe that drive the actions that you take. Think about it. In light of the fact that I have now come, as Jesus said, and I have made available the kingdom of the heavens, and I've given you the Greek there if you'd like. It's more of a plural term for the heavens, and the reason why that is important is if you say to yourself in your mind, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and you have that a way off somewhere in time and space, then you've missed the point. See, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, it says, and God created the heavens. So we have this plural form of heaven that we must deal with and try and understand what is it that Jesus is trying to say to us. Yes, I should think about my life and how I live, but what is this kingdom of heaven? The first heaven, and that's the one where Jesus is really speaking into, is right here. It's the kingdom among us. It's where we live and breathe and move and have our being and interrelate to one another. It is that kingdom of the heavens that the burning bush was in and God spoke out of, that the angels ascended and descended next to the head of Jacob as he slept, where the loaves and fishes were multiplied, where those who were injured and sick and in need were healed, where Jesus met us, where he meets us still today. It's It's right here, right in the air that you breathe. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is, as we classically refer to it, the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, all the galaxies that we have been trying to number since we discovered there was more than the one we were in. And then there is the heavenly heavens. And that is the all-inclusive, everything that we've talked about, everything that we know, where God exists and where he reigns. So those are the heavens. And so he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That is near. The old English is draw nigh. And really the Greek gives us this sense that it is now accessible. It is now available. So combined, all of that together, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, is based upon what I am, who I am, and what I bring. The kingdom of the heavens, right here, where you live, in this day, at this time, in all of your living, in all of your doing, in all of your thinking and being, right here, there is God's kingdom available to you. So don't wait. Don't go, I'll think about it. It's right here. So we move on from there, and Jesus goes out. He calls some of his disciples. We read that Peter and Andrew are called, and they come from their boats, and they recognize that Jesus has something, that this message is something to really give up a life for and to follow him. The Zebedee brothers, James and John, have a similar reaction, and so they begin to follow after him and become his early disciples. And then he goes out into the area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and we read here that he went throughout Galilee, and I am at 4:23, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and all around came to him. And so thus they come, and thus we have come. And what is it that has brought you here today? What is it that has brought you to draw nigh to Jesus and his kingdom? It is there in our life and in our experience where we have found a great need in heart and mind and soul and strength and in relationship. And we have said, I no longer have adequate answer. I must seek him and follow him. And so we draw onto the hill. And we find ourselves there in the scripture and in our hearts to hear the gospel of Jesus. We have two choices with Jesus. He really doesn't give us a third option. When we see him as he really is, we must either turn away or shamelessly adore. Shamelessly adore as the sinful woman did, who cared not that it was the Pharisee's house and all within it despised her. She needed to be with Jesus and to wash his feet with her tears and her hair. As Peter and Andrew and James and John did, they needed to see him and shamelessly leave all behind, take the ridicule and scorn of their family and friends with no assurance of their security with a job and follow Jesus to that hill. And thus many came. We don't know the number here, but we know there were a lot. And he sat them down, and he found a spot on a hill. And I was talking with Bill Berry, and he has been to the Holy Land and been to that place where we speculate it took place. And it's a natural amphitheater where the voice can be heard. But I think beyond that, picture, if you will, Jesus' voice. Picture, if you will, how it sounded. Picture, if you will, the effect of his voice upon nature when he begins to speak. If your creator spoke to you, what would your reaction be? And so the air would be still and the birds would be calm and the wind would quiet and all would be in stillness and silence and in excited anticipation. He speaks. This is a human device, but it gives to me a sense of the purity of tone. It rings and it reverberates. And Jesus' words rang out and reverberated on that day. And they struck the ears of the hearer and they continued to reverberate. And they struck the hearts of those who had hearts soft enough to hear and listen and understand. And they reverberated still. And so we find ourselves on that hill in front of the greatest preacher and teacher and intellect of all time, teaching us the most important things about life, full life to be lived. And so he says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we find ourselves with what I hope, if we set things aside, a shocking statement. Take the accumulated misery that was reflected on that screen and condense it and distill it and then say, that's blessed. You can't. You can't. See, blessed in here was that Greek word that meant the very best of your personal well-being. Blissful existence. The Greeks often used this word to describe what it must be like for the gods. And so that is the word that's used here. And yet Jesus uses this in the context of someone who is poor in spirit. And let's not be pretty about it. The language here says someone whose spirit has been crushed by life. The cruelty and the meanness and the spitefulness and the hatred and the anger and the contempt and the malice of the world has squeezed them so hard that there is nothing left of them. They are spiritless, unable to speak or decide, barely able to even live the next day, not caring, beyond being depressed enough to even commit suicide. Not a pretty picture. And yet Jesus says, blessed, blessed. Why? Because they're poor in spirit? He didn't say that. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they're poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit because of the kingdom. Because the kingdom, the nature of it, gives blessing to all. And so the way that we read the Beatitudes, which is going back to the old Latin for beatific and beautiful, the goodnesses, the blessings, the way that we read the Beatitudes is what you would naturally expect about a kingdom. It's an invitation. It is a bold statement by Jesus that says, you know something, regardless as to your circumstances, regardless as to what the world and life has done to you, guess what? You're blessed. Not because of those things, but because of the kingdom. And so come and enter and be blessed, because no matter who you are, no matter what has happened to you, no matter what's gone on or what you think, guess what? The kingdom blesses you. As the rain wets everyone, good or bad, the kingdom blesses all who enter in. So it's an invitation. And so he looks at this crowd and he sees them, those that have been in pain, those that have been hurt, those that have been injured. And he tells them, look, you are blessed. And he uses examples from all those people that are there. Can you let yourself be an example of blessing? Can you take the essence of what has happened to you in your life and say, blessed am I because, and label whatever it is. Label it, your life, and say, I am blessed, not because of that, but because of the nature of the kingdom. So the invitation is given, and this is something these people have never heard before. The thinking that day was, you know, if you have these things going on in your life, God must have something against you because you've sinned or your parents sinned or whatever. This is the first time they would have ever heard that. And then he says something even more startling. And for this, I need you to participate. I need you to partner up with someone here in the church. Just find someone next to you, behind you, beside you, whatever it is, and turn to them. Come on, let's work on this. Turn to them. Establish contact, and someone's going to go first, and someone's going to go second, so quickly work that out. And we're done. And so now turn to them, and I think salt and light we have used enough that we might have pulled some of the meaning from it. The first person who's going to speak, turn to the person that you're going to say this to. You are a blessing to me from God. Go ahead. And now the second person, turn to them and say, yes, and you also are a blessing to me from God. It feels good, doesn't it? Yeah? Yeah. It feels good. So how did it feel for Jesus to tell them that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world? What did that do? What did that mean to them? That first of all, Jesus has said this insane thing, off the charts crazy, that completely blows up all their understanding about the social and cultural exclusiveness that existed. Some of these people couldn't even go into the temple. They weren't even allowed to be there, no matter how they felt about God. And here they are blessed because of it. And now Jesus has said, God has a purpose for your life, and that purpose is for you to be salt and light to the world. He refines that statement when he says, you know, salt, as you understand it in the world, can lose its saltiness, and then what happens to it? It's thrown onto the ground to be used as something to walk upon. And they were very well acquainted with the metaphor of being walked on because of what had happened to them. But Jesus tells them, no, in the kingdom, you're salt and you're light. And based on this, they find themselves in a place where they think everything has been turned upside down. Well, a great deal of it has. But what remains are the law and the prophets. Jesus has to say to them, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, because they are so shocked with what they've heard, they're going, okay, all bets are off. Everything has completely changed. No, what he's saying is that, yes, things are definitely very different because the reality, the abundance of the kingdom makes it that way. But the law and the prophets remain, and I fulfill them. He is very clear about who he is and why he has come, and what they are to find in this kingdom must be found in him. And he continues, and he says that not the least stroke of the pen regarding the law will be taken away. And then he says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. You still possess the kingdom, even if you mess up. And he teaches, but whoever practices, whoever hears and does, and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So they're important. They're a blessing of God and a reflection of the character of God to the people of God. But then he says something that if Jesus had a PowerPoint, that it would be up on a slide behind him. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for many of them, they already knew they weren't in the kingdom. That was the message that they got all the time, and that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was lorded over them on a continual basis. But the question that is being presented to them is, you know, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is of a particular righteousness. It is not the righteousness of God, it's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And what is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Righteousness is right before God, in right relationship with God. I've given you the Greek for that as well. This righteousness for the Pharisees is best described as seeking honor from men and being able to say, I didn't do anything wrong. That's it. Because that's what they pursued. Their hearts had a love for money and a love for the recognition and acknowledgement from men. They wanted that, and that's what they sought, and they wanted no one to be able to tell them, oh, you did something wrong. So they pursued being able to say, I didn't do anything wrong. Using that as a basic point, he then moves on into murder, and he says, you've heard that murder is wrong. Now, murder is an external action, and it's certainly something that they've heard from the scribes and Pharisees. But what does Jesus do at this point in time? He now turns his attention to the substance of the sermon, which is the condition of your heart. And from this point on, he then deals with the condition of your heart. Because one of the aspects of righteousness, and the word that he uses, is that that Greek word speaks to the seat of you that makes you good or right. That wellspring of where your action comes from. Heart, will, spirit, guts, you know, there's a number of different terms, but that's what he's speaking to, and he immediately drops from the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was really well known to everyone who was sitting there, and immediately goes underneath murder and says, what's the heart of the murderer? The heart of the murderer begins with anger. If we were to eliminate anger, how many murders would take place? And he puts it in the context of family because, unfortunately, when you talk to police agencies, statistics indicate that 80% of the murders are committed by family and friends. They're the most likely suspects that they begin to interrogate. Now, that's a sad statement, but it's a true statement. And Jesus, in his teaching fashion, which we learned about last week in the parables, which is to take, a parable is like parallel lines, it's putting two things next to one another. So he puts two things next to one another and says, compare the two. So that teaching style, which says, here's one thing, here's another. The other thing for Jesus is always the kingdom of God. His parables almost always begin with the kingdom of God is like, similar to. And he compares it to something. He's doing the same teaching method here, right in the kingdom among us, this heaven right here where we live and breathe and move, he's saying right here, you've got brothers, you've got family, and if you've got anger for them, then you're right up close to murder. And there's punishment for that. And then he moves from anger and kind of puts a little twist on top of it, and now we deal with contempt. See, it's one thing to have anger. Anger's not a bad thing, but it's like getting a headache. You want it to go away. But some of us like to nurture it and keep it. Jesus is saying, you nurture it and you keep it, guess what happens? It bears fruit of contempt. And that has a worse punishment. Now, you take the very evilest aspects of anger and the evilest aspects of contempt and you distill them down, you get malice. Malice. And we use that in our legal language, malice aforethought. You thought beforehand of doing malice. And so that's the third and final one. Now, think about if you eliminated all contempt, all anger, all malice out of people's hearts, would murders occur? No. So there we've got the action, we have the heart, and now we are going to look at the heart of the person in the kingdom and what action they would take. And so the next thing that is laid down beside murder and the heart that exists for murder is the heart of someone who is just in love with Jesus, delighting in God, and living fully in the kingdom. And we read that he says, therefore, and if you want, when you read through, use the therefores as markers for the important conclusion that Jesus is bringing, the point that he is trying to make. Comes after the therefore, and it reflects back to that which he has said before. So based upon the reality of the kingdom, the abundance and obedience in the kingdom, based upon your blessed status in the kingdom, and the blessed purpose that you have by God there, now let's take a look at how you live your life with people. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother, again, that same family member that we talked about having anger, contempt, and malice for, if you find out that he's got something against you, you don't have to agree with it. The scripture doesn't say that. Jesus didn't intend it. He does. If he thinks he's got something against you, you're going to leave your gift at the altar. Now, unless you read this kind of in a broken fashion, you're not going to get the fact that there is a relationship between murder and leaving your gift at the altar. And what draws them together is, again, the heart. What is the heart of the person? Now, this is not a church service. This is not you quickly scurrying outside during, you know, the offering and calling your brother and saying, wow, really sorry, and then running back in. No, this is an event that took place on a yearly basis. You gathered together your 10% of your tithes and offerings and you brought them here. This is a big ceremony. There was a lot of people watching. Everybody's watching. And there, your heart is so struck by the fact that your brother has something against you that it stops you dead in your tracks and you turn and walk out and reconcile. So here he gives an illustration about the heart of someone in the kingdom of God that relies upon the abundance of that kingdom. It's not a law. Don't read this as a law. If you read the Sermon on the Mount as a series of laws that Jesus has given us, you're going to make him meaner than Moses, right? These are not laws. These are illustrations. This is one thing laid down against another at the level that we live to say, think about your example for this. Think about the relationships that you presently have and think about, do I have anger? Do I have contempt? Do I have malice? Or do I have love to the degree that Jesus just described? And what do I want? What do I need? And what does the kingdom afford me the ability to do if I live in abundance and obedience to God? So using that as a framework for how Jesus teaches and the way that he teaches, then we can move through and we can find ourselves discussing adultery and divorce and oaths. The adultery one, the most common misinterpretation is that it's the looking. It's not the looking, okay? I mean, if you look and you see a woman, you find her attractive, God has set us up that way. Women, it's the same. If you see a man, you find him attractive. God's set us up that way. And in a particular and very specific and covenant relationship between a man and a wife under God, that's an appropriate thing for us to have. No, what it says here, and if you look at the Greek, it says, if you look at a woman so that you can lust after her. So your intention, your heart intention, is to look so that you can capture that image and hold it and savor it and do whatever with it. That's adultery. And again, there's the old righteousness and the new righteousness. The old righteousness is, I didn't do anything wrong, I didn't sleep with her. You were looking at her like you would not believe, but I didn't do anything wrong. And so we find, again, this old righteousness laid down upon the kingdom of God and compared. And so we find that, yeah, I need to look at my heart and my lusts and my desires. So we've moved from anger and contempt and malice, and now we've moved into adultery, my sexual self and who I am before God in the abundance of the kingdom and what he's brought into my life. We move into divorce. Divorce was awful at this point in time. Divorce consisted of me writing a note back then going, honey, really didn't like the rice, we're divorced. So, and leaving. That's all you had to do. You had to give her a little note, certificate of divorce. That's what that means. You didn't even have to pay for postage on this thing. You just wrote it down. Now, we laugh, but the reality for women of that day is you could move in with the family as a second-class citizen, probably servant or slave, and be, you know, scorned the entire time. You could marry someone else, you're used goods, or you could be a prostitute. Oh, good, happy three choices you had on your plate. Okay, so the statement here is, if you've gotten rid of anger and contempt and malice, if you have, going even before that, if you have as the basis of the foundation of your life, a belief in the kingdom of God, in the abundant reality, accessible reality of the kingdom of God, and you've let Jesus begin to work in your heart, and you've moved from the place of anger and contempt and malice, and you've gotten rid of lust to others, are you really going to, is your marriage really at risk? I mean, what are the instances where divorce is going to be an appropriate action? It isn't that he says don't divorce. He doesn't say that. What he says is, take seriously the consequences of it and base your decisions upon the reality of the kingdom of God, your purpose before God, the elimination of all these things, and being in right relationship to those around you, caring for them, being compassionate with them, loving them, and drawing upon your actions based upon the abundance of the kingdom. Marriages do much better in the kingdom of God than in the world. So he moves from there to oaths. Now, oaths is one where he's now coming into a place where this was common practice, and we hear it all the time, and swearing is certainly a part of that, but it has a different feel for it. We come to a place where there's something that we want you to do, right? I want you to do something. I want you to do something. So I tell you the facts of the case, and then I spin it. Then I put a little emphasis on it, right? I swear to whatever. Swore to God, swore to Jerusalem, swore to the throne. Swear, and this one's so funny, swear to the hairs on my head. Apparently baldness was also a problem back then, but you know, you swear to things that you don't have any control over, but why are you doing that? You're doing it to manipulate the person. Now, what is manipulation? What is verbal manipulation? What does that say? What's the heart of that? The heart of that says, I do not respect who you are. I don't honor the fact that you have the right to decide. No. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough, intelligent enough, old enough, whatever, to make the decisions yourself. So I'm going to try and convince you. I'm going to put a little spin on it and make you do what I want you to do. And so Jesus is saying, even at that level, look, you need to be so assured of the abundance of the kingdom of God that you can say to someone, here are the facts of the case, yes or no, and leave it at that, and let that individual decide. And they might decide not in your favor. Guess what? That's okay. You're still blessed. You still live in the abundance of the kingdom. You're good to go. It's okay to let people make those choices, even if you think that they're making the wrong choices. I'm just going to say I don't think it applies to parenting, but we'll get into that one later. An eye for an eye. This is really basically that God gave a great blessing to the world when he said, look, if somebody breaks your arm, you can't go break his arm and his leg. You can only break his arm, right? You know, if he kills your cow, you can only kill. And so there was this big word, reciprocity, right? It's to draw a line that says whatever wrong happened, you can only come up to this point to make it right. And then there were punishments if you had been negligent that could be added to it. But it created a boundary to this. And the eye for an eye section is really dealing with that law. Again, those are external actions, and people would enter into these things, and they would spend hours, days, weeks, months finding out exactly down to the smallest degree exactly what am I owed because you did something wrong. Okay, and we're very familiar with this, right? I mean, it's not like we're talking about something we're not familiar with. What Jesus is saying is that, again, based upon the reality of the kingdom, how does the kingdom heart respond to these situations? If someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go a mile, and this is actually a Roman reference, the Roman soldiers had the ability to come up to any citizen, not even a citizen, anyone, and demand that they go a mile with them, carry their stuff for a mile. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2, give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And the cheek reference, please never, ever, ever interpret the cheek reference to turning the other cheek as stay in an abusive relationship. No. Okay? Just definitively, no, under any circumstance. No. This is saying that you, based upon the abundance of the kingdom and the love of God, and the love of those around you, if you are in a situation where you can, and it is a good and right and loving thing to do, to let someone have another crack at your physical body, then do that. Because under certain circumstances, it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And here, I think the parenting comes into play. Here, I think sometimes taking a verbal or a physical anger-driven response from our children, and absorbing that and continuing to love them through that is sometimes the best and most right and good thing for them to learn about love in the kingdom. But again, it isn't a law. The turning the other cheek is not a law, it's an illustration. It's to help you think what in your life, where you live, is the right circumstance, the right situation that you need to think through. What would the kingdom heart do? Okay. So we come to a profound section which now says, and it's leading into another therefore, another significant point. It is saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And again, from the last therefore, which is showing the comparison between murder and the underlying heart and how the kingdom heart responds. So from adultery through divorce, through oaths, through an eye for an eye, and through love for enemies, then that section is the therefore that he is referring to. And again, it is all based upon coming into this sermon with an understanding of the reality of the kingdom of God that Jesus brought and is and makes real. It says, love your enemies. All the things we were talking about, love your enemies. You know, if you're kind of cutting corners and trying to have the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and all you're doing is loving those who love you, then what have you done? What have you really accomplished? Is that the kingdom heart? No, be perfect. Now, a lot of people read this and say, well, I can't be perfect like God, and yes, that's true. But to say, well, then I'm going to toss this whole section out, is not what Jesus is doing. What he's done, again, remember, he's given us the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's not the model to follow. What's the model for living to follow? God. If you're going to have a model to follow for your living, it's God. So put your eyes on him. Hold him always before you. Look to his Son. Trust him. Invest your life in him. Invest everything you have in him. And that's what he's trying to say. Now, it'll take at least a couple weeks for you to get to perfection, okay? Right? I mean, some of you I know are really maybe a day or two more. But, you know, and I say that in kidding, but again, let's try to lighten it. There's actually, as you read this, a number of jokes that Jesus puts into this sermon that are actually quite humorous. Once you get away from this dour, you know, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye thing that's, you know, or the things that he's saying, if you kind of read that, he has this really wonderful wit and joy and humor that he infuses here. And you miss that if you can't see him the way that the scriptures portray him. So we come into this and we look to Jesus to guide us and to lead us and to teach us and to train us. We find a way to bring God always before us, to see God the way that Jesus sees God. Right? And Jesus has all these great ways of describing his Father in heaven and all of the things that he says about the kingdom. So the message for today is really, you know, that we have to contend with our life right here and right now. This is one of the heavens, and this is where Jesus meets us. And the good news of the gospel is the fact that Jesus has made the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom among us, accessible and available. And the abundance of that kingdom allows us to say, no matter what happens, no matter where I'm at, no matter what goes on, no matter what happens to me, I am blessed. I have a purpose to bless. And I can live from that abundance in a way that is loving to all those around me. That I can look to be like God, because God rains down upon the evil and the good. He doesn't discriminate. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to be loving to you and to you, but not so much back there because you don't like sitting in the front. And, you know, God doesn't do that. Okay, we do that as human beings. We do that. We have a natural tendency to do that. But Jesus can teach us a new way to live, and he can teach us how to live in the kingdom. And when we take that position, then all of a sudden, all of the parables begin to open up to the brightness of this message. All the teachings of Jesus begin to open up, and the brightness and light and love and compassion begin to be more revealed to us. But we have to start in a place where we can read Galatians 5, 22 through 23. It says love, patience, love, peace, patience, joy, long-suffering, etc., etc. We can take those things and we can say, that's an image of Jesus. Where we can read through 1 Corinthians 13, the great love passage, love is patient, love is kind, and we go, that's a perfect description of Jesus. Where we can read Paul, and we can read Peter, we can read from the Old Testament about this description of the Messiah to come, or the Messiah that has come, depending on Old or New Testament. And we can say, yes, that's Jesus. And I believe that, and I see that. And so I can find my way to the hill to sit in front of him and love him and learn and live this life today with him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this sermon. We want to thank you for the Bible. We want to thank you for the gift of your Son. Help us to be honest with who we are. Help us to be honest with how much we truly love you and your Heavenly Father. How much we believe in the reality of the kingdom that he is and that he brought. Help us to understand that nothing will keep God from being present in and through those who trust in the Lord. And help us to treasure this life that you've described that was so important to you to communicate to us. Help us to treasure it like the pearl beyond price. Help us to give everything we have, to gather it all together, our entire life, and to willingly, joyfully, gladly give it to you so that we can have this life. God bless us.